Well, let's turn now to God's Word. Our reading for this evening is Isaiah chapter 33. Before we read the passage, I'm going to change the first line in the ESV. Well, one word really. Isaiah 28 to 33 consists of six warning passages. They're known as the woe warnings of Isaiah. What marks out the six warnings is that each of them begins with the word woe. Sadly, the ESV translated as "ah," was really it's woe. In one place, the ESV does use woe, and that's the beginning of chapter 31. But it loses the fact that there are six passages clearly marked out by Isaiah, which often happens in Isaiah. And each of these are warning passages, but within the warning, or at the end of the warning, there is also a word of hope, a word of promise. And we're going to read the sixth of these warning passages, these woe passages. And though we're not going to be looking at this chapter, except for one verse, which you'll see later, from the promise, which begins at verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. We'll read the whole chapter so you get the whole of the warning, the woe passage. So let's read Isaiah chapter 33 with that slight amendment at the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste that the traveller seizes. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Who is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us. a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. For the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have a favourite verse from the Bible? Of course, some, with an over-spiritualised mentality, that is, some may say, well, surely all the verses of the Bible are equally important, and therefore you shouldn't have a favourite verse. And indeed, in a measure, they're right. For all Scripture, every verse of the Bible is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. All Scripture. But still, we are human, aren't we? And every person is different. And all our lives are different. And in addition, not every verse of the Bible is of equal weight, so to speak. Therefore, I think it's only natural, and it's also actually perfectly correct for us to have favourite verses. So with that in mind, do you have a favourite verse from the Bible? Perhaps it's a well-known verse, such as John 3:16 or 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Perhaps it's a more obscure verse, which in the past has been of specific relevance and benefit to you. Perhaps. Now recently, with what has been happening within this world over the last year, Psalm 90 verse 12 has impressed itself upon me. Teach us to number our days, Moses writes. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That has been an important verse for me over the last year. However, the verse which is my all-time favourite, if I can say that, is a verse which we read earlier within the service, within this chapter, Isaiah 33. Did you notice it? It's Isaiah 33, verse 17. A glorious verse. Let me read it again. This time, I'm afraid, from the NIV, which is actually how I remember it. So I will naturally quote it from the NIV. It goes like this. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. That is my all-time favourite. You'll often hear me quoting that when I'm praying. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. It's a glorious verse, isn't it? And that verse is our text, so to speak, for this evening. Now, something which has struck me more and more, in fact, through my years of studying the Bible and preaching the Bible, is that the Bible is truly, it really is, you know it in your mind, but it truly is one book. It really is. Indeed, it has a single storyline, which moves from a very definite beginning to a decisive and conclusive end. It also has a purpose, an overarching theme, so to speak. What is that overarching theme? Well, let me express it like this. It's Jesus Christ and the salvation, the redemption and the reconciliation which God brings to us through him for his own glory. Even more, as the Bible progresses, so that all overarching theme of salvation and of redemption in particular is described to us through in the Bible as it progresses. It's described to us in different phases. Indeed, let me quickly run through those phases, or those moments, as I shall describe them, those moments of redemption. there are five. Very quickly, first we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, beginning of the Bible, we have redemption required. For those three chapters, explain to us why we are all sinners, held captive under the power and penalty of sin. Then, at the second moment of redemption, then we have through the rest of the Old Testament, from the end of Genesis 3 right through to the very end of the Old Testament, we have redemption patterned. Redemption patterned. So why is redemption patterned for us? So that we can understand, can't we, much more fully what it means for God to redeem us, his people. For Jesus Christ is a king and a prophet and a priest and a sacrifice and a bridegroom and a shepherd. And I could go on. All those things are explained to us in the Old Testament. So that when we come to the New Testament and read about Jesus Christ, we can better understand what these things mean and who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament, this pattern of redemption, also shows us that we cannot redeem ourselves. No matter how much we may think that we are God's moral equal. For we need not just gracious pardon, but also life-giving transformation within. Otherwise we will keep on sinning against the Lord, won't we? Next, the third moment of redemption. We see within the gospel accounts of the New Testament, we have redemption accomplished. Redemption required, redemption patterned, redemption accomplished. For Jesus, in his sacrificial death for us upon the cross, Jesus pays the costly ransom or redemption price for our sins. Bears God's wrath in his own body upon the tree. Then, this is moment four, in the book of Acts and through the letters, we have redemption applied. For the Holy Spirit comes to us, doesn't he? And gives to us new life. He enables us to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith so that we might be redeemed. And then finally, within the book of Revelation, in particular, we have redemption consummated. Redemption required, redemption patterned, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and then redemption consummated. For the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and we will see the King in his beauty, and view a land that stretches afar. Indeed, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Now, as we know, the Bible brings to us this story of redemption and of reconciliation by using different threads of truth. It's an amazing book, isn't it, the Bible? It uses different threads of truth to bring this glorious overarching story to us. Threads of truth which, to change the metaphor, blossom and bloom like a flower opening as we progressively read through the pages of the Bible. Therefore, as we have the major theme, it was just seen, of Jesus Christ and of the salvation through him for God's glory, so we have minor themes within the Bible, such as God's kingdom and God's covenants and God's people and God's people's glorious inheritance from God. Now, none of those minor themes, as it were, sorry, it is one of those minor themes, which is our subject for this evening. That's what we're going to look at. Let's just by way of introduction. So we're going to consider one of those minor themes, which is right through the Bible. The minor theme is the subject of God's presence with his people. God's presence with his people. Or more specifically, that God's people will see his face. What a wonderful subject that is. What a wonderful theme that is. God's people will see God's face. They will see the King in his beauty. Amazing, isn't it? So how should we approach this subject of seeing the King in his beauty? Well, under three headings. First, we will do a little bit of what is called biblical theology. We'll see how this theme is found throughout the Bible. That's what biblical theology is, tracing a theme throughout the Bible. Second, we'll do a little bit of systematic theology. We'll see how this truth is a major part of the gospel message. And then third, we'll attempt to apply this truth to ourselves today. So what? We may ask. Three things then, let's consider them ten. Firstly, the biblical theology. For this subject of seeing God is an important, it's a vital Bible theme. Now there are many, many verses we could turn to in order to illustrate this wonderful truth. Many verses. I could be here until midnight, but we won't, don't worry. And just for the sake of time, let me just bring to you, very briefly that is, seven passages of Scripture. Let me bring seven passages of Scripture to your attention. The first is Genesis 3 verse 8. If you have your Bibles with you, or back at home, you may want to follow these through in your own Bible. Genesis 3 verse 8. For in the beginning, before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, there was unmarred and blessed communion between God and his image bearers. Indeed, we read within that verse that God would meet with them as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But not now. Not now. For now, Adam and Eve had defied God's will for them. They were rebels. They were sinners. So now, as we read, They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now how desperately sad is that? That is actually one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. In fact, later on we read of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden and there from God's presence, unable to return because of an angel with a flaming sword. Genesis 3 verse 24. Next we have Exodus 33 verse 20. For Moses, who we heard about this morning, didn't we? That great leader of God's people, who was instrumental in redeeming the fledgling nation of Israel out of slavery within Egypt. Moses wants to see God's glory. But what does God say to him? But the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So even Moses, despite being a faithful servant of the Lord, even Moses, because of his sin, was unable to see God and live. Even Moses. In other words, that angel with the flaming sword still continues to bar men and women from God's presence. But then we have two Old Testament verses which counter, in some measure that is, this depressing and dismal outlook. For they both give to us hope, that this will not always be the case. Psalm 17 verse 15. As for me, David writes concerning the Lord, as for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. And our text for this evening, Isaiah 33 verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. So how can this be? How can this be? How is it possible for both David and Isaiah to have such hope that they will truly see God? How? Well, our final Old Testament passage gives us a hint of how this will be. It's Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In other words, there's a Redeemer coming. That's what Job says. There's a Redeemer coming who will accomplish this. Being able to see God's face. He will accomplish this for God's people. He will deal irreversibly with that flaming sword of Eden, which bars us from the presence of God. So who is this future Redeemer? Well, we know, don't we? It's Jesus Christ himself. And even more, when we look at Jesus, we're actually looking at God himself. For Jesus is God. Again, we heard that this morning, didn't we? John 14, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Therefore the King in his beauty, whom the redeemed will see, is none other than Jesus himself." But that's exactly, isn't it? That's exactly whom David and Isaiah and Job and we ourselves will see. Jesus. Finally, seventh passage, we have Revelation 22, verse 4. We referred to this last week, didn't we? This is when all this will fully come true. When Eden's curse will be reversed and Eden itself will be restored. Where? In the new heavens and the new earth. For in that verse, in Revelation 22, verse 4, we have these remarkable words concerning that future time. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in a sense, the storyline of the Bible could be expressed as, first, seeing the Lord lost. Second, seeing the Lord promised. Third, seeing the Lord won. And fourth, seeing the Lord restored. Truly is an important theme of the Bible. However, secondly, let's look now at the systematic theology. That was the biblical theology, looking at the Bible as a whole and working through. Let's look now at the systematic theology. For how is this possible? How is this possible? How can people, sinners, just like you and me, how can people get past that flaming sword of God's justice in order to enter God's presence and see his face? How can they? How? Indeed, why is Moses, arguably the greatest man in the Old Testament, why is Moses not able to see God's glory, yet one day all God's people will see his face? How is this possible? Well, ask yourself, and I think I sort of hinted at this last week, ask yourself, what comes in between the redemption of Israel under Moses and the new heavens and the new earth ushered in by Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory and majesty? What comes in between? It's the cross, isn't it? It's the cross. For on the cross, Jesus Christ deals with that flaming sword of Eden. How? How? By going under it himself. By dying in his people's place. So that that terrifying sword is no longer there for those who trust in him. That's how. Yes, the sword killed him, but he also killed it, if I can put it in that way. For the sword of Eden has been broken forever. Or to slightly paraphrase the Puritan John Owen, death itself has actually died in the death of Jesus Christ. How paradoxical is that, but it's true. In other words, once Jesus died under the justice of God, then the way back into God's presence was opened up for all those who have faith in him. Do you see it? Now, if you think about it, that is exactly why the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's why. You see, that veil in the temple, it was there to prevent everyone. That is, everyone except for the high priest for a very short time, just once a year. This veil was there to prevent everyone from going into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. It was to prevent everyone from going into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. In a sense, it represented that flaming sword, didn't it, of Eden? But in Mark 15, verses 37 to 38... we read these two highly significant statements, one right after the other. Listen to this. Mark 15, verse 37 and verse 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is amazing. Mark goes from the cross, mile or so down the road, to the temple. Right after, one after the other. Why is that? Do you see it? For once Jesus Christ had died for us under the justice of God, so the way back into God's presence was opened for everyone who believes, which is symbolically represented by the tearing of the veil in two from top to bottom. Indeed, that's why in the very next verse, Mark 15, verse 39, in the very next verse, it speaks, doesn't it, of the faith of a Gentile centurion, the first one in, as it were. It's amazing, isn't it? And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the message which we have to proclaim, whether from a pulpit or over the internet or in the streets or over a cup of tea with a neighbour. You see, we have been made to know God, to love God, to serve God, to glorify God, even to enjoy God forever. That's what we've been made for. But that wonderful purpose for our existence, to commune with God, has been tragically lost when Adam and Eve fell. But Jesus Christ, God's own beloved Son, came into this world in order to reverse the consequences of that fall. For Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death for his people, provides pardon, full, free, forever. He provides us with pardon from God. And Jesus also grants transforming new life within. And Jesus Christ also reverses all the consequences of the fall. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, and view a land that stretches afar. Isaiah 33, verse 17. It's glorious, isn't it? It really is. This is what Jesus Christ has won for us on the cross. And all the glory will be to God, for he has done all things well. However, thirdly and finally, what about you? What about you? Whether in the building or at home, what about you? So what? Well, let me give you three applications. Three. First, this truth, wonderful truth that it is, this truth should give to you a true perspective on life within this world here and now. That's what it should do. For we always need, don't we, to examine our priorities and reject that which is unimportant. You see, life within this world, whether rich or poor, whether we're successful or a failure, whether we're influential or of no account, life within this world is but a breath. That's all it is. In the Old Testament, I think there's a wonderful illustration of the brevity of life. It's like a weaver's loom that goes back and forth. Zip, zip, it's gone. That's life within this world. It's gone. So don't get overwrought if things go all pear-shaped. And don't make the things of this world a priority within your life either. We're all prone to do that, aren't we? But no. Matthew 6, verses 21 and 22. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So constantly think about where you are headed to see the King in his beauty. And it will truly help you to get things into a right perspective. Second application. Is this truly your longing, your desire? Is it to see the King in his beauty? Do you wholeheartedly agree with Job when he says in Job 19, verse 27, as he contemplates seeing God himself, what does he say? How my heart yearns within me. Is that you? Is it? Indeed, ask yourself, what do you look forward to in heaven? That's a good question. Living forever? Being able to do all sorts of amazing things? Freedom from pain and suffering? No wrongdoing? Or to put it differently, what makes heaven heaven for you? I know what it should be. Jesus Christ himself. To see him, to see his face. That's what it should be. Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ, the hope of glory. For this is the very pinnacle, isn't it? This is the very pinnacle of blessings, to see God. And when we look at the face of God, it's actually the face of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, whom we will see. Now, do you realise that? Do you? Do you realise that the very high point of heaven will not be living forever? It will not be enjoying all the wonder of what we ourselves are and what we ourselves shall do. No, the very high point of heaven will be seeing the beauty and the glory of our Saviour. For he is altogether lovely. Vernon Higham, in his hymn, I Saw a New Vision of Jesus, expresses this important truth like this. He writes, our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Now, do you see it? Our God is the end of the journey. For the greatest blessing, and I can't overstate this, the greatest blessing of the new heavens and the new earth will be to see Jesus Christ himself. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Thirdly, finally, not only should this truth give you a right perspective on life within this world today, not only should this truth be your longing for the future, this truth should also make you thankful to God for all his glorious, lavish grace to you in Jesus Christ. It should lead you to worship. It should lead you to praise. It should lead you to adoration of the God who has given to you his own Son as your Saviour, whom you will also one day see. It should lead you to an ever deepening appreciation of the God, of who God is, and an ever deepening wonder at what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. It should lead you to an ever deepening appreciation of who God is, and of an ever deepening wonder of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Indeed, your worship of God and your thankfulness to God now, today, should be in anticipation of how you will worship and be thankful to God then, in glory to come. Again, do you realise that? For worship of God and thankfulness to God then will be the central characteristic of your life in heaven. And such worship and such thankfulness to will be wonderful, won't it? It'll be an utter delight. And that should be the characteristic of our worship now in anticipation. Well, may the Lord help us to be thankful now in anticipation of the out-and-out wonder, the out-and-out wonder of seeing the King in his beauty and viewing a land that stretches afar for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, that one day we will see the King who is our brother, in his beauty. And we pray, Lord, that that truth may indeed help us to get our priorities right, to get our longings right, to get our gratitude right. We pray this for your glory. Amen.